I feel led to do something as I was sitting here, if you don't mind. One of the things that I know is that many of you come with some burdens on your heart, perhaps burdens in your life. Some of them it may be health issues or other things. So I'd like to pray for you. Just a moment. It won't take long. Carol, great to see you. Yeah. So would you bow with me? This is for you. For any of you who have a burden on your heart or are struggling with something, the Lord just told me to pray for you, so let me do that. Father, I don't know the specifics, but I know you've told me that there are people here who need a touch from you, a healing touch. And I remember singing, and I remember in your word that you are the God who heals all our diseases. You are the Lord God, our healer. The song goes that you send your word to heal our disease. You're the Lord, our God, our healer. So now I pray for your healing hand on those who have a need for healing. And I thank you. I pray that they will have a peace that passes understanding and they'll relax in you as you do your work in them. And also, Father, I'm aware that you've told me that there are people, there's some particular people who are struggling right now. And I pray that you would open their eyes of their understanding, give them rest and peace in you, and reveal to them the answers that they're seeking, the answers that are your answers. I ask you to bless them. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for allowing me that time. It won't be extra time. Because my wife assures me that when time is up, she's leaving. So I said, well, I have the car. She said, oh, yeah, but I have the keys. So we're taking care of. I want to mention a couple of things to you. It's a way of starting, but it's an important thing. First, I want to tell you about a 40-year-old woman. She went to the doctor. And the doctor, after examining her carefully, said to her, I have some very important news for you. It's not good. But if you follow my instructions, I think we can work through this. You have a problem with your liver. You have the beginning of cirrhosis. If you'll stop drinking, if you'll follow the health regimen that I'd like to give you, you can work through this. I want to tell you about another man. He's in his early 50s. He went to the doctor. He wasn't feeling great, but he wasn't feeling bad. At his full checkup, the doctors did all the tests. They came back. He's sitting in the office, and the doctor says, I'm sorry to tell you that every one of these indicators tell me that you're in serious trouble if you don't change the way you're living. Your cholesterol is too high. You're overweight. Your heart is not working the way it should. There seems to be some blood. Everything is off. You'll change the way you're living. You can live a full and long life. You need to trust me, and you need to follow my instructions. Now, in the church, we say, sing and say, trust and obey. And that's what the doctor's saying. Trust me and follow through with what I'm saying. The woman's name is Mary. She ignored the doctor. And in her mid-40s, she died. She was my mother. The gentleman walked into Green Cuisine sometime within the last couple of weeks. And as the course of his discussion with the hostess, he shared with her that he loved this place. He told her the story. He said, ever since he told me that, I started by walking 5 miles a day. I've changed my routine. I've changed everything. I trusted what the doctor said. I followed through. I've never felt better in my life. Both of them had a choice. The doctor had both of their best interests in mind. He wanted them to be healed. He wanted them to be healthy. He wanted them to be whole. He wanted to help them. But he gave them freedom of choice. They didn't have to obey him. One did, one didn't. Trust and obey, for there's no other way. The song goes, to be happy in Jesus, but to trust and obey. Both of these people were at a crossroads. There was a book out not too long ago called The Tipping Point. Both of them were at the tipping point. If they went this way, their whole life would tilt this way. If they went that way, then their whole life would tilt that way. I would propose to you that we as a people, we as a nation, are at a tipping point. We're at a crossroads. And at that crossroads, we have a choice to make as the people of God. Will we be obedient? Will we trust the Lord God Almighty, who has given us his word and shown us from his word both where we are and where we need to go? Will we trust him? Will we obey him? I mean, I could give you a whole litany. Let me just list a couple of things that I kind of jotted down real quickly. And by the way, this sermon is not about the detail. It's about the heart of God and his love for us. But here are just a few things. We're at the tipping point worldwide in the fight against terrorism. I it's been, in my lifetime, I have never really focused in on so many of the atrocities, although they've been around. You may remember a few years ago the whole situation that took place in Rwanda. But never with such blatant anti-Christian bias taking place. So there's ISIS, there's Al-Qaeda. Then there are world situations like the things that are going on with Iran and whether we have a treaty with Iran. It's not a treaty, a pact, or whatever the thing they call it. There's a whole situation with North Korea. To come down at home, there are so many things that are going on. It's beyond me to understand how a group of people who want to remember someone like those who claim they want to do in Ferguson feel like it's going to honor them by rioting and stealing and robbing and burning and causing chaos. It just seems like things are out of hand. Now, listen, I've lived through those of you who are younger won't remember the Watts incidents that took place in Southern California. I lived through it. I was on those streets right after it all took place. So it's not new, but here it is all happening at once and coming together, which has caused me to be aware in a way that I have not really been aware of before. Yet, as I've visited various churches, as I've spoken with various people, it's almost like it doesn't exist. And I think sometimes it's because people don't know what to do. So they sort of bury they shake their heads and say, poor little me, what am I going to do? And that's what kind of led me to come to this morning's message. Two questions leap out at me, and maybe at you. How did we get here? And what in the world can we do about all that's going on? It may not surprise you to know that Scripture is not silent. And we're going to address those two questions. In the New Testament, we're going to work from Romans, in the first chapter of Romans. Now, in that chapter, we're going to talk about a lot of things that are wrong. It's not my intention to speak specifically against any of these things or about any of these particular things. What I want you to see is how things progress. What I want you to see is what starts out small gets large. What starts out simple enough ends up deeply, deeply complicated. What seems innocent enough ends up being evil. And that's what I'm looking at. I'm looking at that train. Now, let me say something about Romans. Paul was planning to go to Rome, and he wrote them a letter. And one of the things about the Roman people, the Jewish people in Rome who were forming the church at the time, the Christian church that had started there, were feeling that they were really superior to what was to the Romans that was happening. They felt like they were caught up in a world that was gone astray. Now, if you know much about Rome, if you know much, and you probably don't, but if you were to study Rome, you would understand their concern, because it's not a whole lot different than what we're experiencing today. And here were these Christians, and they were saying, here we are, we've trusted Christ, we're eagerly waiting for his return, he's not coming, the whole world's falling apart. And these first three chapters of Romans, the key thing that Paul is trying to communicate is this. Everybody is guilty of sin. Now they're saying, oh, wait a minute, not me. You know, he said, everybody. And that, if you read it carefully, that's the whole thing. It ends up in the third chapter where he says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So what we're going to look at in one is his building that argument so they can see and begin to understand that this applies to them. Now, hold on to your seats, because what I want to suggest to you is that's the message that Paul wants to communicate to us and that God wants us to hear. So if you have your Bible, I would encourage you to turn to Romans chapter 1. There's a pew Bible near you someplace. We will have some of the verses up here as we go. We're going to start at verse 18. You see it up here. If you don't have a Bible, you can follow from the overhead. But the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all of the godlessness and wickedness of the people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Now, if you're following the outline, the first thing I want you to fill in there is they left God out. Since we may be known about God is plain. First of all, he says, if you look around you, you can't help but see that God exists. Look at creation. Look at the intricacy of it. Look at the beauty of it. Look at the human person, the human personality. I mean, really, if you really looked at it, and I don't mean to rankle feathers, but just hear me out. If you really look at it, how can you postulate that something emerged either from primates, apes, monkeys? Although I laugh because one of the gentlemen who happens to be running for president is Ben Carson, and Ben Carson was confronted on the whole question of evolution. And this guy argues steadfastly for Darwinism. And Ben Carson tried to reason with him, tried to talk with him for a while, and finally the guy said, "Look, Darwin had it right. The species have emerged. We can trace them back to the monkeys." And you know, Carson said, "You know, I really prefer to believe I'm a creation of God, but I can see why you think you come from a monkey." Now, godlessness. The people in Rome were leaving God out. And much of what we're experiencing today can be traced back to when we began and continued to leave God out and exclude God increasingly. We never meant to do that, But it's what's happening. Now, I was born in 1943. And after World War II, people were well aware that they wouldn't be here if it were not for the grace of God. There was no confusion about it, no question about it. We were that close or closer. And I believe God intervened, and so did the people. And so that's when a lot of the things that, like, including in the Pledge of Allegiance, one nation under God came in. Because people recognize that it's futile without God. If you leave God out, there's no place to go but inward. So if I'm not focusing out there, I tend to focus in here. So where did I come from? Well, I must have emerged somehow. It can't be out there. It's got to be in here. How am I going to do life? It's going to depend on how I, see the word I, how I take control. So when God is left out, something has to fill the void. Now, I'm not subscribing to this in any way, just to use it as an illustration. But one person was reflecting, and somebody said to them, with all of these things that are going on in our public schools, all of these killings, all of these shootings, where's God? And the person he was talking to reflected. He says, we told him he wasn't allowed in schools. I don't mean that as funny or humorous, but I thought to myself, wow, I mean, there's a lot going on, but there's truth in that too. When we leave God out, something rushes in to fill the void. God's given us wonderful opportunities. And yet we as a nation are doing things like saying, we can't post the Ten Commandments in public places, when if you really study it, our laws are based on the Ten Commandments. Really. The things that we claim to be the principles by which we live are based on them. I mentioned public schools, but if I was going to point out to the godlessness in our society, have you been following what they're telling chaplains they can and cannot do? Christian chaplains are really not allowed to read certain portions of the Bible or refer to them because they're not politically correct. I mean, that's the bottom line. They don't use all those words. God is being systematically weeded out. There are movements to take God out of the Pledge of Allegiance. There are movements to take In God We Trust off our coins. In fact, the newest coins don't have them. The newest dollar coins don't have it on there. And when God is left out, there are natural consequences. And God says, if you leave me out, it's not good. Let me read a little bit more from 18, but just not don't change the slide too much on me right yet. Since God, well, you can do it. Since God may be known, going back to 19, that was good. You were better than me. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. It goes on to say, the wrath of God is being revealed against all ungodliness and wickedness of people who, listen, suppress the truth. And then in 19, this truth has been made known to them, been plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, his divine nature, are clearly evident, clearly can be seen, being understood that what has been made, by what has been made, from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. No one has an excuse, it says. And look, the truth has been suppressed or repressed. Thinking has become futile, useless, empty. They claim to be wise, it says in here. But really, the decisions they make are futile. Now, when you take God out, it's easy to build in things that become idols to us. And the scripture talks about that. It says, for although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile, and their hearts
darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal human beings, birds, and animals, and reptiles. You say, well, come on. That's a little bit of a stretch. I don't know if you noticed this in the news. But on July 25th, there was an article that ran in some newspapers that a satanic temple in Detroit had the unveiling of an 8 to 9 foot idol or image of Satan. Bahomet, or something like that. Forgive me if I pronounced the name wrong, but it had a name. Idolatry begins when we reject what we know about God. Instead of looking to Him as the creator, instead of looking to Him as the sustainer of life, we see ourselves as the center of the universe. We invent gods that are convenient. They may be objects like this statue that was erected, or they may be goals like money or power or comfort or even entertainment. My wife is a hostess at Green Cuisine. She was telling me on the way in that it's amazing how cell phones have affected our culture. She had a long list of people who were waiting to be seated. People finished their meal, so you say, well, in 5 minutes, in 10 minutes. But nobody was moving. Everybody at the table had their cell phones out. You know, and my wife even challenges me sometimes. How much time do you spend on the internet, and how much time do you spend in prayer or in the Word of God? Ouch. She could have gone all day without saying that. The Romans left God out, so have we. It's obvious all around us. And the sad part is, Paul's message is, you're no different than the Romans. That's what he's telling these Christians. And I would have you consider that this is what he's telling us. The Romans left God out, so have we. As a result, he allowed them to experience a downward spiral. He allowed them to experience, here's your fill-in, the natural consequences of their choices. He didn't tell them, you cannot do this. I will not allow you to do this. I'm going to control you. I'm God. You will do what I say. I will hit you with a bolt of lightning that you'll never forget. He didn't do that. Because God is a God of love. He created you and He created me. He created us in His image. He desires us to desire Him. He wants us to want Him. But He created us like Him so that He has free choice. He gave us choice. So the doctor says, if you leave God out, it's going to destroy you. Please, please, stop drinking. What he would have told my mother. Take care of your major needs. Trust me. I'm trying to help you. That's what God is saying. God's not condemning these people. All these things we're going to read about, as horrendous as you may think they sound, he's not zeroing in, saying you need to be ashamed of yourself or to bring any kind of I'll use the word hate message to them. Basically, what he's saying to you, listen to me. Where you're going will destroy you. I don't want you to go there. I love you too much. I want you to know me. I want you to have an eternity to spend with me. That's his heart here. The natural consequences of their choices begin to unfold. So look at verse 24 and 25, those two verses. Therefore, listen to these words, God gave them over. Let me stop there. God gave them over. What does that mean? In other words, God said, I will let you make your own choices. I will not intervene. I will not force you to do anything differently. God gave them over in their sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. Let's look at verse 25. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie. And they worshiped and they served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Now, this is not just about immorality. Look at the bigger picture. God created us in His image. Later on, we're going to see a verse that talks about the fact that God now lives inside of us. In fact, we're going to look at one verse where He actually says, stay away from immorality, because don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit and that God is involved in you? He's in your life. And when you do that, when you're involved in that, you're involving God in that. You don't want to do that. Avoid it. Don't do it. We're created in God's image. And what it's saying is one of the things that happened is people began to express their independence by doing whatever they wanted to do with their own bodies. And immorality followed. And it was out of hand. Self-centeredness. Does it sound familiar? Because of this, let's look at 26 and 27. Because of this, in Romans 26, it says, God again gave them over to shameful lusts. Listen, even their women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. Now, I didn't say that. God did. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed shameful acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their error. Now, that may raise a couple of questions for you. God gave them over to the shameful, sinless lusts. That's in your notes. The abandonment of the natural use of the body. Ouch. Did he say that? Chaplains aren't allowed to read that anymore. But what God is saying is, I love everybody. I love everyone. I love you. And if you happen to be caught in godlessness, I love you and I want you to turn around before it goes too far. If you're caught in immorality, I love you. I'm not rejecting you. I want you to know me. I'm allowed to get this far so that you'd understand that it's not the way you want to go. It's not best for you. It may seem right in the short run, but the long run is going to be harmful to you. And the same thing to those people who are caught up in what I don't know what we're going to call it because we're supposed to be politically correct in all this, but what he says is the unnatural. He doesn't say, look, you are banned forever because you're involved in this. He says, listen, I love you. And the natural consequences of this aren't good. I want you to come to me. I want you to be free. Now, the argument that those who are involved in this lifestyle look at this verse and they explain it away by saying that the word natural now is going to be understood differently than it was then, because now we were born this way and this is natural for us. Therefore, if we were to be heterosexual, we would be being unnatural. And that's the reasoning. There may be other reasoning, but that's one of the principal areas of reasoning. How did they get there? Now, there's another thing that I want to look at for just a moment. He says they would receive the due penalties. So that's what it said. Men committed shameful acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their error. What does that mean? Suffering in their own bodies and personalities, the inevitable consequences of their choices. What are they? It's not for me. But they're there. I mean, I could list some, but then you guys would point your fingers at me and call me homophobic. So, I'm really not interested in getting there. It is natural? Huh. Where does that logic come from? Well, I'll tell you where it comes from. Let's look at our next portion of Scripture. Furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, there's the key. God is not allowed to be the one who defines these things, God is left out.
Yeah, but I happen to be involved in this lifestyle, and I love God. Well, he says, no, you know, the knowledge that God has given, are you really following it? Because if you're not, the natural consequences of that are going to be devastating for you. But look what he says after that. Now, go back up to 28. I'm going to finish on that. God gave them over to, listen to this word, to a depraved mind. What does that mean? Well, one way to define it is he gave them over to crooked thinking. So that they do what ought not to be done. And that becomes their lifestyle. Our lifestyle, not theirs. I'm not pointing my finger, because he's talking to me too, to all of us. It became our lifestyle. So they gave them over to a depraved mind so that they do what ought not to be done. They've come filled with every kind of wickedness and evil greed. Listen, and depravity or wickedness, depravity. They're full of envy. Now, listen, I thought about saying raise your hand when they give one that hits you, but I decided that that was not going to be a good idea. But look at this list. He gave them over to all of these things. Depravity. They're full of envy. Murder. Strife, which is violent altercations, is strife. Ferguson, maybe. Deceit. Now, I know no one here ever says anything that isn't true. Moving right along. Malice, which is having in your heart a sense of wanting to harm somebody else for something, to get even with them or whatever. I guess we'll skip that one. They're gossips. You know, and I think we all, I certainly wrestle with that because I'm, you know, I try in my mind to always want to say something positive. I'm going to talk about somebody, I want to say something positive about them. But sometimes, even in the church, we end up saying, you know, we need to pray for so-and-so, and then we go on for about 10 minutes talking about how horrible they are and how they need to be redeemed. And it never, listen, because the whole thing, if we aren't letting God be in full control of everything, things begin to spiral out of focus for us. And so even definitions become vague. We don't realize we're gossiping at all. I would never accuse any of you of gossip because I know what the rest of the Bible says about that. And I'll read it to you later. So hold on to your seats. You can wait for that. Slanderers. Now that's talking, that's trying to tear other people down, slandering them. And many times it's not true at all. Or it's exaggerating truth. Boy, in our society today, there are God haters. Yeah, I never, you know, it's a mystery to me. Maybe you guys can help me out later. It's really a mystery to me. How is it that people who think there is no God are mad because of God? Go figure. God haters. And you hear that, I mean, you hear that particularly in our world. Insolent, arrogant, boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. You want to bring the kids back in? They disobey their parents. Now, I didn't raise them. My wife did most of the hard work. We raised four children. They do tend to disobey their parents. They have no understanding, no fidelity, no mercy. Now, if any of those apply, Paul says they all apply in one way or another to us. That's heavy stuff. God gives them over to it. The natural result of abandoning him is this crooked thinking. We're swayed by public opinion. That's the PC thing that I mentioned to you, political correctness. So that we can say, and then in this confused world, things get rationalized. So,
And I don't, just hear me out on this, just briefly. To me, it's a rationalization to say that an unborn child is just a mass of extraneous cells, to me. But in our society, that's conventional thinking for an awful lot of people, because the way that we think has changed because God has been left out. There's no such thing in our society as immorality. As long as people love each other, they can do whatever they want to do with whomever they want to do it. It's okay. Because God's not there, who sets a standard of any kind? Then it goes on to say, that they deceive themselves, although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death. They not only continue to do these very things, but also approve those who practice them. I don't really need to add anything to that. You see it? It seems to me where we are. Look at the self-defeat. It's the self-deceit. It's right there. But the question is, why does God give them over? That's an important question. And I'm going to give you just a little brief thing. Then pretty soon, Kay's going to get the keys of the car out. But listen to me now. I read about this, and it's just a story. But listen to the story and think about the truth that's involved. A man was certain that his wife was losing her hearing. He was very, very concerned about it. So when he visited the doctor, he told the doctor, and the doctor said, I'll tell you what you can do about this. If you're worried about it, start about maybe 40 feet away from her, and then ask her a question and see if she hears you. If she doesn't, then come a little closer, and then you'll know what the range of hearing is. So he came home, and his wife was preparing dinner, so he looked at where he was. He figured, well, this is about 40 feet away. He said, what's for dinner? In a normal tone of voice. Nothing. So he walked about 5 foot closer, so he's 35 feet away. He said, what's for dinner? Nothing. He came another 5 foot closer. He did this 5 times. Finally, he said, what's for dinner? And she turned and looked at him, and she says, for the 5th time, chicken. Now, there's a knee slapper, huh? Now, here's what I want to propose to you. God is not deaf. He hears your prayers. But do we hear him? And so, without a lot of intricacy, let me give you what we have in 2 Chronicles chapter 7. By the way, parenthetically, the first 4 verses of Romans, stay over in Chronicles, the first 4 verses of Romans chapter 4, and you can put those up. I think you have them on the slide, or at least some of the verses, but maybe not. But listen, the question comes up with all this stuff to see, why does God allow all this to happen? And it says in verse 4, God's kindness is intended to lead them to the awareness of the danger of leaving him out. And here's for your notes, to lead them to repentance. To lead them to repentance. I mentioned Romans chapter 6 says this, the wages of sin is death, but catch this, the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. So the question is, what in the world can we do about it? That's the title, that's the question. You feel overwhelmed, feel like there's nothing you can do. Listen, we need to trust and obey him. The Second Chronicles, let's go back up to, actually I want to, it says, when Solomon had finished his temple, temple of the Lord, the royal palace, and had succeeded in carrying out all that it had in mind to do in the temple of the Lord and in his own palace. Then in the night, it says, the Lord appeared to him, said, I have heard your prayer. I have chosen this place for myself as a temple for sacrifices. Just a couple of things. In chapter 6, if you read that, Solomon has finished the temple. The Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, has filled it. It's a fantastic experience. There's great worship taking place. He prayed a prayer. What we have in chapter 7 is God's answer, almost word for word, almost specifically what he prayed, God answers. Just by way of observation, what we just read indicated that after he'd finished the temple, when he finished the temple, after he'd finished his palace, then God answered. We don't always get immediate answers to prayer, but God answers every prayer. And what we have here is God's specific answer. And what Solomon prayed is, Lord, don't let us leave you out. But he asked it a different way. If we have crime among us, if we have plagues that take place, if there are natural consequences to the wrong things we've done, please listen to us. When we come here to your temple, listen to us and forgive us. That's the basis of chapter 6. It's the specifics go down in detail. Read it. It'll be meaningful for you. And so that's sort of the background that we have. Now, let me turn over here in my Bible to Chronicles. Now, this applies to us because we are his temple. I don't want the slides, but there are two different places in Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 through 20 basically says this. In the sixth chapter, he says, don't you know, that's one I quoted to you already. It's the one that says, don't you know that your bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit? Because what Solomon is praying is, when I come to this temple, will you hear us? I want you to know you're the temple. That's it. So don't you know your bodies are the temple? Now also in 1 Corinthians 3, 16 and 17, it says, don't you know that the church, doesn't use the word church, but believers together are the temple of God. So what he's saying about God and his temple, he's saying to us. That's the whole purpose for those two verses. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20, 1 Corinthians 3, 16 and 17. But just real, here it is. We're going to go just pretty much just read this. 7:14. It says, if then, my people, the people who are called by my name, stop right there.
Called by my name.
Are you a Christian? Then you're labeling his name, Christ in one, Christian. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves, that is, recognize that you are part of the problem, that's what goes in the notes. Recognize that you are part of the problem, will humble themselves and pray. Now, from what he gives later, part of that prayer is a prayer for forgiveness. But if you'll come talk to me, admit you're part of the problem, admit that you've left me out in some way, and this is the result. If you'll seek my face, seek me, let me be Lord. Again, the word Lord goes in your notes. Let me be Lord. Then, if they'll turn from their wicked ways, Pete's been really clear. Peter, I don't know if I never did figure out if Pete was all right or not, but anyway. The repent was, you're heading in this direction, you turn around and go in this direction. So for my mother, it would have been, I'm drinking, I will no longer drink. Okay, it's turning around. Will you repent? Will you stop sinning? So if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then, if they will do that, if the church will do that, if those of us who are here individually who can't claim the name of Christ will do that, then it does not say we'll have a bigger army. It does not say we'll have bigger bombs. It does not say we'll have supreme, super-duper, wonderful politicians. That'd be a miracle. It says, if my people, you are the salt You are the light. You were placed here so that people could see what it's like to let me be God. If you will let me be God, if you will repent, if you will seek me, if you will pray, if you will humble yourselves, then you will know, and this is a direct answer to what Solomon asked, you will know that I hear you from heaven. I didn't before, but I will now. And I'll forgive your sin because I didn't until you asked, but I do. They were forgiven. Now you can experience that forgiveness. And listen, I will heal their land. And we need healing. We need healing. Here's my application. This is what we close with. Would you? Let's read this with me. Not out loud, but listen to it. Just read it. Lord, I admit that I have left you out of areas of my life. As a result, I've sinned against you. Please forgive these sins. And if there's some, if one of them popped into your mind from that list or someplace, then name the sin. If you don't have one to name, just say, Lord, if there is some place where I'm not doing right, then please show me because I want to be forgiven. I don't want to do that. I don't want to do that. Thank you. I want you to be close. I want to be close to you. So I'll not keep leaving you out. That's repent. I choose to trust and obey. I'll do whatever you want, but I need you. And I can't do it without your Holy Spirit. I surrender to you. Does that prayer express the desire of your heart? Because if it doesn't, then it's useless. I mean, it's a nice prayer, but if God says to you, I'm talking to you, then I would encourage you to bow your head now. And let me walk you through this. I just do that so that your mind can wrap around this. I'll do the phrase, and then you don't have to do this out loud, but just pray these words after me. Lord, I admit that I have left you out of areas of my life. As a result, I've sinned against you. Please forgive me for these sins, particularly this one, Lord. Now, God, I want to thank you. I want to be close to you, so I won't keep leaving you out. I choose to trust you. I commit to obeying you. I'll do whatever you want, but I need you. I can't do it without you. I can't do it without your Holy Spirit. I surrender to you. Last phrase in the whole sequence says in 2 Chronicles, he says, now my eyes will be open, my ears will be attentive to the prayers offered in your temple to me. So I want you to know that God says, I hear you. I'm aware. You are my temple.